Good to be with everyone here this morning. I know that I say that every time, but it truly is a joy to be with you and to worship God together in fellowship of the truth. It is truly a blessing that we have just commemorated Jesus' death on the cross, and we need to recognize that as we go even into other aspects of worship in the service, knowing that we couldn't do this in an acceptable manner without that sacrifice, that we couldn't be together in fellowship without that sacrifice. And it is a true blessing and a true joy to be with you, to be able to study a portion of His Word. And so I encourage you, as we look at the topic this morning of the sermon, to open the Scripture that is that which bears life and read into it what God has planned for those who love Him. This morning I want to talk about an important topic of salvation. But I want to take it at the angle of the Holy Spirit's role in this very important topic of redemption of man. What do you think about when you hear Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit? What goes through your mind? What picture is painted? What attributes of such a topic come to your mind? What facts do you know? And what do you think about? The world will paint a picture of the Holy Spirit in a complete different sense than what the Scriptures lay out for us. They represent it as this mystical force that is unexplainable, that's in the air, and that we feel from time to time. You hear the phrase, "I feel the Holy Spirit in me," and you see videos of forms of worship that are really forms of pagan worship when it comes down to the characteristics. People throwing their hands up and shouting and speaking in tongues with a language that is not a language at all. It's gibberish. And they attribute that to a mystical force coming upon them suddenly, and they can't resist getting up and what they say to be praising God and glorifying Him. And I would call it acting a fool. What do we think about with regard to the Holy Spirit? We think about this mist in the air. The King James Version will translate it Holy Ghost. And I suggest to you that Holy Spirit is a more apt translation of such. Because when we think of ghost, we think of Casper. We think of the eeriness and haunted mansions and houses that we see on TV and in movies, of things that we feel are there, but we can't touch them, we can't know them, we don't exactly know what's going on, but we feel it. Holy Spirit is not anything like that. The Holy Spirit, in fact, isn't an it. It's a He. We need to recognize who the Holy Spirit is, and furthermore, what role does He play in our salvation? Because when we get into these false concepts of such that are really products of a world that is willfully ignorant and abstains from looking into the truth, which is within the pages of our Bibles, they misunderstand and are ignorant of what the Holy Spirit is, so they fill that void with their own opinions and their thoughts. So who is the Holy Spirit is the first question to ask. And I want to put emphasis on that first word, which is why I underlined it. Who is the Holy Spirit? Not necessarily what is the Holy Spirit. It's not a what, it's a who. And that plays a very grave, important role in the whole scheme of redemption and in the whole understanding of Scripture and who the Holy Spirit is. We must understand Him as a who, as a being, not as an it, a mystical force. We do not need to fail to recognize that there is a relationship there with the Holy Spirit and the Son of God and Father God. We need to recognize that in such there is a relationship between us and the Holy Spirit as a who, not as an it. Firstly, let's turn to Romans, the first chapter. In Romans chapter 1, we see a word given to describe God. And this word is given to describe both God the Father and God the Son. And we're going to make that connection with the Holy Spirit, which is as well described in such a way. Romans 1 and verse 18, Paul writes, The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now he paints this picture of a people who are in open and blatant defiance toward God and in this rebellion of who he is. They are not ignorant that there is a God. They know God. He has been made manifest to them, but not in the personal sense. We'll get to that in Colossians. In the sense that there is a God, he exists. He attributes that to the creation. That since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. We recognize that in the dissection of an animal and looking into the human body and the anatomy and the physiology within us, all as individuals, that our eyes are an intricate design in order to see what is before us, that our heart pumps and circulates our blood within the body in ways that we could never fathom of us designing such, but it is without a doubt a design. We know there's a designer because there is something that is designed. But the two individual attributes and invisible attributes that are clearly seen in things such as this, that the water falls, waters the trees grow, give us oxygen, and that water is evaporated that falls, and then it falls again. And there's a cycle of design, and we see that in everything. There's a design. Those invisible attributes that are clearly seen in that are God's power and his Godhead. It would be foolish for us to deny that such a design lacks a need for one with power. When we just look at the creation scene, that in the beginning, God said, let there be light. He made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. All that we see, all that we know, all that we are happened in 6 days, yet it takes us months and months and months to build a house, months and months and months to put a car together and have a project that we want to work on. It takes us months and months and months to even think up a design. God did it in 6 days in ways that we cannot understand, nor will we ever fully know exactly what went on in the creation of the world with regard to his creative design and power, but we see the evidence of such in the tangible and palpable things before us. That shows his power, but one other thing that it necessarily implies is his Godhead. A person that wields such power is no common being. It's deity. Godhead there means divinity. And so such power is attributed only to one who is divine. A design means there's a designer. But what that shows is that he is no mere created being, but he is self-existent, has life within himself, and has power. And what these individuals that Paul is addressing in Romans do not understand, that the implication of a creator is a responsibility toward that creator. A machine never rebels against its creator in the sense that it is on purpose not doing what it was created for. It malfunctions and people fix it and it works in the same way. Yet we as the creation fail to do what God has created us for. And that ought not to be so. That machine was designed to do what it was designed for. And as we understand this, they had fallen short of what they were designed for, and they didn't revere the Godhead who had the power to do all of this. That implies their loyalty and their service to him. And that's what that means, that this God, this one with power, this being who created the world is divine. But Godhead denotes a plurality. In Colossians, the second chapter, the same word is used. Colossians chapter 2. And in this text, we bring about, if you will, the personal manifestation of this Godhead, of this deity. In verse 8 of chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul writes, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." That word Godhead is the same word, theotes, which means deity. Jesus is Godhead, deity, manifest in the body, and all of his characteristics are divine. All of the things he does are perfect, and he has the power. In coming to the earth, humbling himself as a man, he did not give up any of his powers. He merely left his throne in heaven and came as God in the flesh and manifest himself to us. That's why when he talks about the Father, he says, "If you know me, you know the Father. He sent me." He is Godhead, divinity. What does all this have to do with the Holy Spirit, you might ask? And I suggest to you that as we get into this concept of the Holy Spirit, we will see exactly that the Holy Spirit is not a it, it's a who. And that who is a member of the Godhead, the divinity, the divine. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 describes Jesus as one through whom God made the worlds. He was the agent of creation. In John 1 and verses 1 through 5, we read that without him, nothing was made that was made. Showing that God created the world through the Word of God, which is the Son, Christ, who is the fullness of Godhead bodily. But as we go back to the account in Genesis of the creation, Genesis meaning, of course, beginnings. We see the beginning of creation, but we don't only just see God. We see two others. In fact, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God there, the word that is translated into God, is a plural noun. It actually means gods, but in this sense means the one and only true God, who is the Godhead, comprised of not one being, but three. You might call that the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these dwell together in unity. And so in the beginning, God, there we see God. He created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was in the face of the deep. In the beginning, God. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There's two. Then God said, "Let there be light." In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Nothing that was made without Him. In the beginning, God, the Spirit of God was hovering, and God said, "Let there be light." In fact, as we go on into the next part of this chapter, and we look at the most intricate design and creation and His most prized creation in man, verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" Now, God was not crazy. He wasn't one with multiple personalities, a schizophrenic. He was one who understood that there is the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. "Let us make man in our image." What kind of image? One that the divine, the Godhead, possesses. Logic, reason, emotion, purpose. The animals weren't made in the image of God. They have no choice. They have no morals or morality. They do what they were designed to do without a choice in the matter. Man was given free will. Man is given the ability to think, to discern, to have emotion, and to know a purpose. And we understand that as us denotes multiple that there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in creation. And as the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters, we know He had a purpose in the design. He played a part in creation. Job says in chapter 26 and verse 13, by His Spirit He adorned the heavens. Now, it isn't an exact thing that is revealed unto us exactly what purpose He played, what part He played. We know that God created through the agent of creation, the Word, which is His Son. And what we see is the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. What we need to remember is the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 29:29. That's where we need to leave it. But the whole purpose in looking to the creation scene to see the Holy Spirit's involvement is to understand that He's no it, He's a who. And He's not just any who, He's Godhead divine. And He had a part in creation which denotes intelligence. He's not a current of air that is without life, some mystical force that we feel and that might be there and we see it moving around in the air. He is a person, a being. He has the ability to think, to reason, to know, to love, to be grieved, to feel emotion. No one can do that except for one who is a being, one who is an intelligent being. We think about animals having emotions and such. Maybe we can make an argument. You kick a dog, whimpers and gets his feelings hurt. I guess you could say, not the emotion we have. Not an intelligent being in the sense that we are created in the image of the divine, the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is one who is intelligent. And I want us to bring that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we start to see His purpose even in salvation, the role He plays. To set the context, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul deals with this problem of segregation and separation and contention within the church at Corinth. Some say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. But Christ is not divided. Paul was not crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? We need to point toward who it is that we are to humble ourselves before and worship and praise and live for. That is God. We need to point toward the one who has saved us. That is God. And that is the Godhead in totality, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which denotes unity, which implies that those who are born of God are unified as well. That's a very important part of the church, unity. But the reason for their separation was this love for philosophy, and what they misunderstood is that the message of the cross is not a philosophy. They thought Paul was a philosopher. They thought Peter was a philosopher. Even thought Christ was a philosopher. You might wonder sometimes when you read that. Well, he says, some say I'm of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ. Well, what's wrong with saying I'm of Christ? Because they didn't mean it in the sense they're supposed to mean it. And so he erases this false concept that life is in philosophy or wisdom, not human wisdom. He talks about the foolishness of the message preached brings salvation to those who hear it and obey it, because we have to humble ourselves and note that God's ways are higher than our ways, His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and that His wisdom is that which is heavenly and divine and has the power to save and not our own. And so in verses 1 through 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And remember, Paul says, that's not a philosophy, that's the wisdom of God. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, notice here, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There is power in the message of the cross, and that comes through the revelation of the Spirit. So we ask the question, well, he's talking about that it's not in wisdom. Salvation is not in wisdom, that the message of the cross is not a wisdom. But then he goes in and says that we do speak wisdom in verse 6. But what wisdom is he talking about? Verse 6 says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Wisdom is personified in Proverbs. And in a section of Proverbs, it talks about how I, that is wisdom speaking, was in the beginning, was there at creation, was always there. Because wisdom comes from God. But as it is hidden before the foundation of the world, how in the world can we know what God's wisdom is? How do we know where life is? Verse 10 gives us that answer. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all the things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. He paints a great picture and a metaphor we can all relate to, because I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know if you're sincere in being here this morning. I don't know what you do on your own time, what thoughts go through your mind, whether you're thinking impure thoughts or you're doing as you're supposed to do and thinking the pure thoughts of God. But what does know is your spirit within yourself, right? And so he paints that picture and makes that application to the Spirit of God. No one knows God's plan. No one knows His will, but a spirit does. And we have been given that spirit. We have been given to know the things of God. And I want you to notice the verbs that is used for the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things. No one knows except the Spirit. No thing that is an it knows or searches. It's there, it's inanimate, it's not living, it's not intelligent. The Spirit searches. The Spirit knows. The Spirit comprehends. And in the next section, verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. It teaches. How do we learn? Well, we're taught. How are we taught? The Spirit teaches. And so in all of this, we see the working of the Spirit, not in some mystical, unknowable, and unexplainable force that falls upon us and moves us emotionally, but intellectually through the revelation of God's plan, His will for man. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we have this necessary question. Who's we? Who has the mind of Christ? He says we have the mind of Christ. Who has the mind of Christ? We can apply ourselves to that, but only secondarily. We can have the mind of Christ because we can read the mind of Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing this letter, is not writing it with the benefit and privilege of what we have as the full disclosed Word of God. In its entirety given in Revelation, where we don't have to wait for someone to reveal bits and pieces to us, we just flip some pages. We take that for granted way too often. We have the full Word of God. But I am saying we have the mind of Christ is going back to when in Acts, the Lord, before His ascension into heaven, gave them a promise. Turn over there to Acts chapter 1. This is the we that Paul is using in 1 Corinthians 2. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 2, Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, says, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now that's the subject of this text in Acts chapter 1. Christ is speaking to his chosen apostles. And verse 8, he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and all in Samaria and to the end of the earth. So they shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. Who knows the mind of God? The Holy Spirit does. Who has the Holy Spirit? We have the Holy Spirit. Paul says, talking about him and the rest of the apostles, because it was only promised to them in this sense. In John chapter 16, we see that promise earlier on in Christ's ministry with his disciples following him. And after he gave them information that when he left, they would be persecuted, they would be rejected, he says, but because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. What is the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, what's he going to do? Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come to you, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you these things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So you ask, what's the Spirit do? He moves us emotionally. He comes into us personally. That's not what Christ said he was going to do. He's going to instruct. He's going to teach. He's going to lead into all truth. That's intellect, not emotion. It provokes emotion. But emotion is nothing unless it has something that provoked it, which should be intellect. We talk about emotionalism, and we can't live and be guided by emotionalism. We need to be guided by intellect, the knowledge of the Scriptures, the edification therein. And when we come to know fully God's will for us and what He's done for us, that's going to provoke emotion. In Luke 24 and verse 49, he again makes reference to the fact that they will not receive the Holy Spirit until that power has come. The church will be one, the kingdom will come in with power. Jesus said to some individuals there in the first century that there will be some of you who will still be here when the kingdom comes with power. And this is what he's talking about. And if we turn to that scene that he promises to them, the power of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1 of Acts in verse 5, it is described as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When we go to that scene, I suggest to you that we're going to see the exact working of the Spirit, how He works in salvation. He doesn't work directly on each individual man, leaving some out, because not all are saved, right? That would be partiality. He works by other means. And I want to look at that in Acts chapter 2 in the last part of our lesson this morning. Acts chapter 2 in verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. And one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this is the fruition of the promise. But I want to ask you a question. In what way was the Holy Spirit being given beneficial? Was it beneficial for them personally? Was that the purpose of being baptized with the Holy Spirit? Did they receive salvation when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit? Was there any special partiality shown by God in giving them the Holy Spirit that benefits them more than it would us? And the answer to that would be the Holy Spirit did not fall on the apostles for their benefit only. Certainly they benefited from it, but it was for the benefit of all, which we'll see in this context. Matthew 28 and verse 18 through 20, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. How were they to do that if they didn't know what to teach? they would receive the instruction from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come upon them, and they would teach in the name of God by direction of His Spirit, which He gave them. Salvation and the role that Holy Spirit plays in that process is not ever direct. It's through other means. Just like God's role in salvation was not direct, He never saved one man personally by direct divine intervention, but through His scheme of redemption that all men can come to. And it's not God's choice, it's His will that all men be saved, but it's our choice to be saved. Why would the Holy Spirit work any way other than that which God works as the other part of the Godhead? We notice also in verse 4 that coming with the baptism of the Holy Spirit is always tongues. There's only two occurrences of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2 and Acts 10. And both times it accompanied with tongue speaking. Now, tongue speaking is not the gibberish that we see in the Pentecostal churches. It's a language. A tongue means a language. And anyone who is educated in any way will be able to tell you that a tongue speaking is a language. If you take all the religious connotations out of that phraseology, tongue speaking, all you're saying is you're speaking a language until you get into this concept of the Holy Spirit, which people twist and turn to their own destruction. And we see that exactly in verses 6 when he says, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. They were confused because everyone heard them speak in gibberish. No, in their own language. It was a recognizable language that was able to be discerned and understood intellectually. They were all amazed and marveled and said to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" Some mocked them, said they were full of wine. But notice in verse 12, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Whatever could it mean that the apostles are speaking in everyone's own language? How could they possibly speak in everyone's language? They're mere Galileans. They don't speak this language. They're not supposed to know it. And the thing is, they don't know it. They didn't study this language. Holy Spirit's doing this, isn't it? Fell upon them. That's when they started doing these unheard of, miraculous, unexplainable things, because the Spirit's power is in them. But why is the Spirit's power in them? As we said before, it's for the benefit of all. In Hebrews the second chapter, in his first exhortation and admonition against apostasy, he said in verse 1, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." Why? "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord," notice here, "and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." Tongue speaking, along with all the gifts of the Spirit, raising one up from the dead, healing a sickness, making a lame man walk again, was not to show off. It was to show that God is true, He is divine, that Jesus is the Son of God, that the apostles are appointed and have authority from Christ, who has authority in heaven and on earth, and to confirm that which is spoken as the Word. Notice in 1 Corinthians 13, in this chapter, right after discussing these spiritual gifts, he says that those things will vanish away. But there's one thing that we can always count on that's going to endure and was in the beginning and will continue throughout eternity. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Their tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. And we need to understand what he's talking about. When you think of prophecy, we understand that as a miraculous gift. You're telling the future is what we usually think of prophecy as, but it's even just a revealing of God's word. And how to confirm that is the prophets would tell a prophecy of something that would happen in the near future accompanied with what they told would happen in the distant future when no one would be alive when they're telling them. And when that one thing occurred in the present, they can have full assurance that what they said was the word of God. And in this sense, prophecy is a revelation of God's will. Go read the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 14 when you get a chance. And prophecy is about intellect, right? It's about knowledge. It's about being able to comprehend and understand, which is why prophecy should be desired over tongue speaking for the Corinthians, because tongue speaking needs a translator. Prophecy needs no translation. And so as we understand these things, we understand that prophecy and tongues and this knowledge is not a regular knowledge. It's a miraculous knowledge. It's a spiritual gift in this way. Those are going to vanish away because they're all parts of a whole. And when that whole has come, and what's the whole? It's information. It's the edification that we receive from God's revelation that is being given in part through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through these individuals who have received these spiritual gifts. But all that's going to vanish away as soon as it all comes into a perfection, a completeness. And so we don't have spiritual gifts today because of the purpose of spiritual gifts, to bring a revelation of God's will. We have God's will. And the spiritual gifts were not for any personal benefit. In chapter 12, some thought that they were better than others and deserved more than others because they spoke in tongues. And you have this little old insignificant spiritual gift. But he says that the whole body supplies. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, and vice versa. We need all parts of our body as well as the church, and all the spiritual gifts were needed to combine with the revelation of God's word. So he had to reveal this to confirm the message. He had to have this tongue speaking to bring attention to the fact that these individuals have something going on with them. This is power not from man, but it has to be from a Godhead, a divine being. And that's what the Spirit was doing, revealing information to man. Not any information, but saving information. We're not going to get into the details of the sermon that was preached on that day of Pentecost by Peter and the rest of the apostles. But in a nutshell, he says and quotes from the prophet Joel, this is what's happening. You're confused, what's happening? This is what's happening. This was prophesied. And then he goes into this understanding of Christ and he preaches Christ and him crucified, the message of the cross. He's the Son of God and you killed him. But we need to understand that it's not Peter speaking. It's Peter speaking, but it's not Peter speaking, right? It's someone speaking through Peter. 1 Corinthians 2, who knows the mind of Christ? But we have the Spirit that was given to us. Peter had the Spirit of God. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 20 through 21, it says that no prophecy ever came by the interpretation of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. That interpretation means origin, so it didn't come from man, it came from God. This is not Peter making things up, it's the Holy Spirit talking through Peter, revealing God's word, which is why it's the power of God's salvation. The gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16. It's not the power of God because Paul's a good philosopher or Peter made some things up. It's the power of God because the message is from him. That's why there's no contradictions in Scripture. Who else could do that? No man. God did it. But the Holy Spirit is not merely moving in such a way that brings salvation to man individually by some divine intervention and spiritual surgery of the heart that only we can receive if the Spirit comes to us and not if we come to Him. Which brings us to the conclusion of our lesson in verse 37. After finishing this sermon, we give invitations all the time. Here's an area that we can go to that shows us the need for an invitation. After he said that all the house of Israel should know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, you murdered him, both Lord and Christ. They heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now the question is, how does the Spirit move our hearts? Is it through some mystical, unknowable force? or is it through intellect? There's that emotion I was talking about. You have emotion, but it should be a source or finding its origin in something you know and learn. Why were they cut to the heart? Why did they feel sad and sorrowful and worried and emotional? Because they killed someone, and that someone was the Son of God that died, in fact, for them who hated him at the time. And so they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter, still speaking, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives them this plan of salvation. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's only one baptism, Ephesians 4. What baptism is it? Because they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 said they all have one thing in common. They were baptized. And that baptism that all have in common, even us, is the baptism of water for the remission of sins. And so he says, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And people say, "There it is. We received the Holy Spirit just like the apostles did, but that only happened one other time in Acts 10. What's the gift of the Holy Spirit? What he offers through the revelation of God's word, of his wisdom. Eternal salvation. What do I get if I obey this word, which God is giving to me by revelation through the Holy Spirit and inspiration of these apostles? If you submit yourself and you obey this word, you receive salvation. By no other means. He doesn't come to you. He's already done his part. You meet him halfway. You have to come to Christ. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, 6. Hebrews 5, 9. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so we see the outcome in verse 40. After they heard the message, asked what they needed to do, were told what they needed, were needing to do. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word, not some miraculous, divine, direct intervention into their lives, changing their mind without their will, they gladly received the word and they were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So continuing daily and with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. And how are we saved? Through obedience to a message that is simple, yet powerful, effective, gets the job done, and does what it was intended to do. Because there was a plan that God made before we were even here. And he so graciously and lovingly and mercifully revealed it to us by means which are so crystal clear that you would have to be insubordinate to not understand. And that's what it comes from. Insubordination. A blatant act of rebellion and a way of obstinance that is instilled in the hearts of men by the deceiver, the devil. We need to make sure we understand the revelation of the Holy Spirit. What happened? It didn't come with this sense of feeling or mystical thing. It's not an it, it's a who, an intellectual being who tells us, giving information, words we can read and understand. Sounds simple, but that's what Paul said, the foolishness of the message, the simplicity of the message. That's how we receive salvation. And that's how the Spirit works in us to receive salvation. Yes, there's an individual indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but not in that mystical sense that the world proclaims, and they will give you no explanation as to the necessity of such an indwelling. But there is a necessity of the indwelling of the words revealed by the Spirit. And in that sense, as we have hidden His Word in our heart that we might not sin against Him, we have that indwelling. The Holy Spirit has revealed to us what we need to do. And I want you to know that you have the opportunity this morning to obey it. Don't go away with this thought that God's just going to save you one day. It's vain. It's not a product of His wisdom or His revelation. It's a product of a force from Satan and his abilities so that you're going to go to hell and be lost forever. Don't think that there's nothing you need to do, but understand that God's done His part and He's revealed to you the steps to salvation. Hear the word revealed by the Holy Spirit and the giving of it. Believe it. Repent of your sins, because now you know what you've done is wrong and you know what is necessary to repent. Confess Christ as the Son of God and be baptized, and your sins are washed away. That's God's plan of salvation. And if you don't like it, there's no other thing for you. But you can submit to it this morning and have that gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. If you have obeyed the gospel but have fallen short in some way or fashion, we invite you as well to repent of your sins, to ask encouragement and prayers for the congregation, from the congregation. We're here to help you. We're here to love you and stir up those good works. And so take advantage of this opportunity. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.